Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is twofold. That is an unusual thing. That is because it's an unusual thing for me to preach topically. And we're very used to just working our way through a book of the Bible. The text then is whatever portion of that book happens to come next from where we left off. But there are generally two seasons of the year when I deviate from that and preach topically. And sometimes that means ideas are coming from multiple places in Scripture. And so we have that this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And then also from Genesis chapter 2. Tis the season for Christmas specials on television. Some of them are long-standing classics, and one of those in particular gives me some pause. I'm a little mystified that it remains part of our cultural canon, or that at least it has not been edited, as far as I know. That would be the Charlie Brown Christmas. The part of it that piques my interest when I come across it is a scene where Charlie Brown, frustrated at feeling sad, unlike everybody else, at Christmas time, asks a rhetorical question to the world at large. Can't anyone explain to me the meaning of Christmas? And it's Linus who responds. He says, I can tell you what Christmas means, Charlie Brown. And there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord came upon them and said, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I come across that and I think, what does the world take from that? That's pivotal for the story. Everything changes after that, and Christmas becomes something good and positive, even for Charlie Brown. And I think, what is going on there? What does the world think that passage from Luke chapter 2 means? And I'm speculating. I haven't gone out and done a survey of man on the street, but as near as I can guess, there is a vague yet prevalent sense that Christmas is about peace between people, love and harmony, and giving rather than greed. And that somehow the story of the advent of Christ, maybe as mythology, fits with that theme. That is what's being communicated. That when that passage comes to us through the television or we read it in a book like this, skipping over who is Christ, what does it mean that he's Lord? Why do we need a Savior? And just noting that it says there's peace on earth, goodwill toward men. There you go. That's Christmas. Now, of course, it's not false that the advent of Christ has something to do with peace, love, harmony, giving. But we gain a much deeper appreciation of how it's true if we have a clear and somewhat detailed understanding of what Christmas is about. And what Christmas is about centers on God's dealings with man by way of covenant. And so the Advent series this year is a covenant Christmas. And this week, as we start, we look at the primeval covenant. I might be mispronouncing that. I'm not. The first covenant. The one made at the very beginning, at the creation of the world. It is variously labeled the covenant of nature, the legal covenant, the covenant of creation, of life, or the covenant of works. So we're looking at the covenant of works this morning. Before we read from Romans and from Genesis, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, the power of your word is never in the strength of my voice, but rather is the power of your Holy Spirit to minister to us the power of your word. And we ask that you would send forth your Spirit now to do just that, to make your word powerful where my voice is weak. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's argument here assumes a working knowledge of Genesis chapter 2, to which we now turn. Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, and then verses 15 through 17. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. So first of all, the assertion that what we have described for us in Genesis chapter 2 is the making of a covenant by God with man, namely the covenant of works. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been those who object to this understanding of Genesis chapter 2. There's no mention of the word covenant there. The Hebrew word berith is not there. Indeed, if you do a word search for the phrase covenant of works, you will get precisely zero hits. it's not there. And so some will say, you've made this covenant of works up out of thin air. It's not taught in Scripture. First of all, in answer to that, we know full well that concepts are taught in the Scriptures for which we have come up with names, labels, that are not biblical labels, but they are labels that we give to concepts that are taught in the Scripture without using those words. It's a linguistic shortcut. The most famous, of course, always the example, is the doctrine of the Trinity. We are not Christians if we do not affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, yet the word appears nowhere in Scripture. There are numerous other examples. Hypostatic union of Christ. You won't find hypostatic union in the Scriptures, but it's an important theological doctrine that has been gleaned from the Scriptures. And so what we say about this is that all of the elements of a covenant are present here. In Genesis chapter 2, there are the parties to the covenant, God and man. God made a covenant with Adam, by the way. His name in Hebrew is the same as the Hebrew word for man. He is, in some sense, the generic man, because he is the first man and represents all men. Indeed, at the time he was made, he was the entire human race. And that is his name, man. There are stipulations. God puts him in the garden to tend and keep it. He gives him the command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. He gives him the prohibition, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are stipulations, which is an element of a covenant. There is the sanction to be brought against Adam in the event that he should disobey the stipulations of the covenant, namely death. And there is, conversely, the promise in the event that he should not disobey, but rather live in obedience. He is promised eternal life in glory. Now, if we would like to have the word covenant applied, it's possible that the Scriptures do actually apply this word. The prophet Hosea 6, verse 7, accusing God's people of having broken the covenant, the prophet says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." The New King James actually says, "like men, they transgressed the covenant." But the word is singular. It's not plural, as the New King James has it. It's singular. The best translation, it seems to me, is, "but like Adam," which the English Standard Version has. "They transgressed the covenant." What covenant could Adam have transgressed? It could not have been the covenant of Moses. It could not have been the covenant of grace. And yet, Hosea says that Adam transgressed the covenant. That would have to be the covenant made with him in Genesis chapter 2. There are other objections to the covenant of works. Some say that no covenant of works was necessary in order to bind man to obedience to God. Man owed obedience to God simply by the fact that he was the creature. He owed everything to God. If God was pleased to require anything of him, then man was bound to deliver that. No covenant of works was necessary. The answer to that is, that's true. So what? Or, as a former pastor of mine would often say, true, true, and unrelated. But that's true that man was bound to obey God just because God is his maker. But that doesn't mean that God is prohibited from volunteering to make a covenant with him. Adam had the moral law written on his heart. I mean, think of it. Here's a man who understands the nature of reality to such depth and degree that all of the animals could be brought to him and he could properly discern their inmost nature so as to exercise dominion over them by giving them an appropriate name. Now, such a man looked at his wife, Eve, and knew he was not supposed to kill her. Right? He didn't need God to tell him that verbally. The law, the moral law, is written on his heart. But God also gives this arbitrary verbal stipulation concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That wasn't written on the heart. He could not have looked at the tree and known, I'm not supposed to eat that. And so that particular law is not part of the natural or moral law written on the heart. That's a covenant test. That's a stipulation of the covenant. It's why, by the way, I think that the label covenant of works is the best label for this covenant. Because Adam's works, his obedience or disobedience to this stipulation concerning this tree, that's the condition of blessing. Right? It's not wrong to call it a covenant of life, as the Westminster Confession does, calls this a covenant of life. The trouble with that is that the covenant of grace also promises life. And so that label, covenant of life, does not serve to differentiate this covenant from other covenants. What will differentiate it from others is this label according to the condition for blessing. Adam could be blessed. How? If he obeys. It depends upon his work. Therefore, the covenant of works. Which leads to another objection that people have, which is that man's obedience could in no way obligate God. How can you suggest, by this assertion of a covenant of works, that Adam could do something that then would obligate God to bless him? Again, true. Man could not do anything that to which, you know, then he could take that merit to God and say, now you owe me. But God could commit himself by way of covenant. The way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it is that man could have no blessedness, man could have no fruition of God as his blessedness unless by voluntary condescension God should promise such, which he was pleased to do by way of covenant. So we do not mean by the covenant of works that man is able by his obedience to obligate God except according to the terms of the covenant that God voluntarily bound himself to. Man does not bind God, but God has bound God to the terms of the covenant of works. So, assertion that there is a covenant here. Second, that this covenant is made by God with Adam. That Adam, as party to the covenant, serves as federal head. I've already mentioned this in talking about Adam's name, that he is representative of all mankind. We're familiar with the term federal head, that is one who federally represents all those who are in him. That word federal is just the Latin word for covenant. He is our covenant head. So that when Adam disobeyed the stipulation of the covenant and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he became guilty and he died. And guilt and death come to all of Adam's natural posterity. All those who descend by natural means from Adam are likewise guilty and dead. The first genealogy that we have in Scripture makes this point. Genesis chapter 5 is the first genealogy that we have in Scripture. And it tells us, you know, this man begot that man, and then he lived this many years, and he died. And that's the pointed refrain throughout the chapter. And he died, and he died, and he died. And then there was this other guy over here. Oh yeah, he died too. Everybody dies. And of course, that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. Verse 14 that we read, he mentions this period of history from Adam to Moses. During this time, there is no positive law. There's no book of the law that you can read and know what God requires of you. No law had been given. This is a lengthy period of history. There's Adam, there's that first generation, Cain and Abel, then Seth, who serves as a godly replacement for Abel. There are numerous generations before Noah and the flood. then numerous generations from Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob and his 12 sons go into Egypt and into bondage there, where finally Moses is sent to bring them out of bondage in Egypt after they've been there for 400 years. Adam to Moses is a huge chunk of history. And Paul is saying, you know, during that time, there was no positive law, and yet everybody died. Even though they did not sin after the manner of Adam. What does he mean by after the manner of Adam? He means Adam sinned against a positive law. God specifically said, do not eat of that tree. And he did. So that he incurs the penalty, namely death. Those that came then between Adam and Moses did not sin like that. They didn't sin against the positive law. They didn't have a positive law to sin against. And yet they died. And Paul's whole argument there is to say the reason they died is because the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to them. So even though they didn't sin like Adam, they sinned in Adam. This is underscored elsewhere in Romans chapter 5. If you look at verse 19, Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, Paul does not mean what the Pelagians would mean by this, that Adam provided such an abysmal example that everybody followed his example. Adam sinned, and so everybody said, oh, that looks like a lot of fun. I think I'll do that too. So that by his sin, everyone became sinners. No, that's not what Paul means at all. What Paul means is that everyone was made a sinner by the fact that Adam sinned, because everyone is regarded as a sinner because everyone is guilty of the sin that Adam committed. His guilt is credited to us. You see it if we back up to in verse 18, we have it there as well. Therefore, as through one man's offense, you know what? I've adjusted the translation here. I need this from the notes. No, it's not there. It's elsewhere. We'll see it elsewhere. As through one man's offense to all men, resulting in condemnation. Trying to do some adjusting on the fly there. What the text says, I think, and translators are trying to make more sense out of it and supplying extra words. But what the text seems to me to say is that the one man's offense came to all men. The offense is credited to all men, and that results in condemnation. So we see that federal headship of Adam here. There it is, right where it should have been. Verse 18. This is how I adjusted the translation. Through one man's offense, which came to all men, resulting in condemnation. His offense came to all men. Now, this whole concept is probably new or difficult for almost none of you. It used to be widely known in our culture. In 1690, Benjamin Harris published the New England Primer for the more easy attaining the true reading of English, to which is added the Assembly's Catechism. They had lengthy titles in the 17th century. The New England Primer, for the more easy attaining the true reading of English, to which is added the Assembly's Catechism. This had large pictures of each capital letter of the alphabet. And then next to each of them was a little couplet, a rhyming couplet, to help learn the letters of the alphabet. So A is pictured, and the couplet that went with that, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." That was common knowledge in our nation many, many years ago. The promise of the covenant is, as I have said, eternal blessedness. It is eternal life in glory. Now again, those prone to object to the idea that there is a covenant of works here will cry foul and say, Genesis 2 does not say that. There is no promise of eternal life there. Where did you get that? Well, numerous ways. It's a fair question. We should seek to answer it. First of all, by way of converse with what is threatened. What is threatened? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The threat, then, is of death. The converse, the promise, then, is of life. Now, the death that is threatened is, of course, physical death, natural death, and that does come to us because of sin. But there's more than that, isn't there? I think most kids, I think I'm far from unique in this. My sense is that kids growing up in the church are sometimes confused here that God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then we read that Adam eats of that fruit. And then he lives to the ripe old age of 930. There we go. It doesn't seem like he died in the day, right? But of course, physical death would come. In principle, there's a change in him physically, but more than that, there's a spiritual death. There's a separation from God. Paul speaks of this, assumes this, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now, Paul knows that the Gentiles he's talking about are living, breathing people. They walk about, they eat, they sleep, they work. They are alive. And yet he refers to them as dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God. There is a spiritual reality of life that is missing. So that Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Adam lost that when he sinned and did die in that day. Secondly, Adam was alive already, right? We just talked about this natural physical life. If the promise is only of that kind of life, well, that doesn't make much sense. That he had already. The promise of life, the converse of the threat of death, that promise of life had to be of something that he had not already obtained. And so there's some other life there. And perhaps we can see something of the nature of that life if we look at the tree of life. Right? The words eternal life are not there, but the tree of life is there in the garden. The tree of life was not some magical tree that had power within itself to sustain life forever. Rather, the tree of life was a sacrament. It was an outward sign of a spiritual truth, a symbol and a seal by which the things signified are actually conveyed through faith. That's a sacrament. I didn't consult the catechism on this, so this isn't verbatim from the catechism, but it would be in line with the catechism, I'm sure. There's a sacrament is an outward sign of a spiritual truth. That is, a symbol and a seal. That is, it serves to guarantee the truth of what is being symbolized. And by this symbol and seal, the things signified are actually conveyed through faith. That's how the tree of life functioned, as a sacrament that pointed to the spiritual reality of eternal life. And it would be an eternal life. We know that not only because that makes the most sense out of Genesis 2, but because the tree of life appears elsewhere in Scripture. It appears somewhat prominently In John's Apocalypse, Revelation 2, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And it shows up three times in the last chapter of Scripture. Revelation 22, verse 2, "In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And in verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." And verse 19, very near the end of the book and of the scriptures, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." The tree of life then refers not just to this natural life, but to eternal life. And that is what was promised to Adam, that should he sustain obedience for the period of his trial, he would be confirmed in life and be given the gift of eternal life in glory. And that was the condition, wasn't it? That he would sustain obedience. It was his work that makes it the covenant of works. This is the principle upon which the covenant functioned: obedience or disobedience. And here's why that's so important for us to know. Because it continues to be the case, even now, even today, that all right relationship to God must proceed on this basis, on the basis of obedience. God has not changed, nor has his requirement of obedience changed. We know that obedience is the condition, again, by way of the converse. Death would come through disobedience. Therefore, life would come upon condition of obedience. Moses lays out this principle as the way that the law functions, the way that the covenant of works functions. Leviticus 8, 18, verse 5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." In Luke chapter 10, a certain lawyer stood up to test Jesus and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." See, so it's easy. Just love God perfectly and your neighbor as yourself. That's all. Do this and you will live. Jesus did not come to do away with the law. It is still in force. It still functions. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." It's obvious that it is still in force. Everybody still dies. Now, this was an interesting sermon to write because it's the first in a series. And so I, try to describe the covenant of works without too much mention and reference of the covenant of grace, because we look at that next week. Of course, we've had to have some reference to that. After all, Romans 5, 12 through 21, our text, and that may well be our text again next week, and this Advent series, the point of both is to extol Christ, to facilitate for us a better, clearer understanding of the meaning of Christmas, the arrival in space and time of the second or last Adam. Who can understand the significance of the arrival of the second Adam if we are not clear on who the first Adam was and the significance of the first Adam? Just as Jesus answered the types of the rock from which Israel drank in the wilderness and the manna that came down from heaven by which life was sustained 40 years of wandering, so too Jesus is the spiritual reality, the life-giving spirit of which the tree of life was a sacrament. Right? If it pointed to eternal life, what's the spiritual reality it's pointing to? That's Jesus. The cherubim with a flaming sword kept Adam from that sacrament. But we have access to another by which we feed on Christ. Here we have a sign and a seal by which, through faith, the reality, namely Christ and the life of Christ, is communicated to us. So as we prepare to come to the table, let's pray and give thanks for the gift of life. Father, we do thank you for eternal life that is in Christ Jesus, that as Christ prayed in that great high priestly prayer, this is eternal life. That they should know you, the only true God, and the Christ whom you have sent. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf by which he satisfied, as the second Adam, the terms of the covenant of works. We ask that you would strengthen our faith in him as you feed our faith on him by this sacrament. And we pray it in Christ's name.